We will primarily be in Psalm 51, and we're going to be talking about the subject of repentance, not only today, but Lord willing, next week. We'll get through about verse 4 this morning, and then the remaining verses will go much quicker, and hopefully won't have a lot of time for questions this morning, but at the end of our time next week, we'll open up the floor and hopefully have opportunity for you to ask questions, and if you don't get those answers that morning, we have a Q&A that Sunday night. So you can feel free to ask Shane, stump the pastor. That's what those times are that on Sunday evenings, but we have one of those coming up next week. So you can pass your questions along to him as well. Psalm 51, again, will be our main text, a psalm that's written by King David about David's own personal experience. And along with Psalm 32, it was written after the time in David's life when he had committed adultery, his adulterous encounter with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, her husband, and the gracious confrontation of Nathan the prophet. And we're going to read all about them in just a minute. It's a psalm about man's repentance, and it's also a psalm about God's forgiveness. In fact, there's several themes that sort of run through Psalm 52. We're going to primarily, again, be highlighting this issue of repentance, but I think if you read through Psalm 52, you would see that the dominant theme is not necessarily sin. It's not necessarily repentance. It really is all about forgiveness and God's grace. Certainly those two things go hand in hand. And it's a psalm that we can all identify with. Most of you have read Psalm 52 at some point. For some of you, it's a very dear psalm to you in your Christian life and your Christian walk. And we have to be careful as we read this this morning, especially in the passage in 2 Samuel, that we're not too hard on David, because David's dilemma is our story too, right? In fact, that's why it really resonates with us as believers, because in many ways, we act just like David acted. We may not commit the sin of adultery, but that whole process of temptation and sin in our hearts that then plays itself out in many ways in our lives, we can identify with that. We get angry in traffic. We get irritated at people. We overeat. We fantasize about being outside and beyond the boundaries that God has placed in our lives. We get addicted to power. We get addicted to relationships and people and possessions. And in all these things, we are not satisfied with who God is. And that really was at the core of David's sin. He was not satisfied with the things and with the place that God had placed him. So let's begin. I mean, you know, there's one thing. It's one thing to read a historical account of the Civil War. It's another thing to read personal letters from a general that was in that war back to his wife. But it's even better when you have the historical account and you have the personal letters, right? And so what we're going to do this morning, we're going to start in 2 Samuel and begin there in chapter 11, verse 1. Read through the account, give you the historical background, and then we'll go immediately over to Psalm 52 and get sort of the personal diary of King David and what was going on in his life and heart after all of these events transpired. So let's pray, and then we'll jump right in here. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to come together this morning to look into your word. And Lord, we acknowledge this morning that we are unworthy of your love. We are unworthy of your grace and your forgiveness. And Lord, we worship you, and we praise you. And Lord, though we know that it is your will that our greatest desire in heaven and earth be you and you alone, Lord, we must confess this morning that there have been other competing desires in our hearts this week. Lord, we have in many ways placed earthly possessions, earthly relationships, earthly desires, Lord, above that singular desire that we should have for you. And so we ask you to cleanse our hearts and to forgive us of that, Lord, and pray that you would use your word in our lives this morning as that powerful instrument in our lives to purify us, Lord, to cleanse our conscience, to give us instruction, Lord, to direct our paths. And we pray that you would be honored not only in our study in this class, but Lord, even as all of our teachers this hour stand and proclaim your word, we pray your blessing upon it. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, let's begin. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And so David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And when he came to her, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, and now that he's gotten word that Bathsheba is expecting, there are a number of plots or plans that begin to roll out. This is plan A in David's mind, beginning here in verse 6. David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Okay, so this first plan of David's really is foiled. We see David's plan B beginning in verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. It's interesting when we're in sin how we can so easily lead others to sin, right? So he made him drunk, and in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Verse 14, plan C. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch in the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell. You can think of this as collateral damage. Okay, this is collateral damage as a result of David's sin. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Verse 18, then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?' Who struck down Abimelech and the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?" If David asks that, then you will say, "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another.'" And you could just see the insensitivity in David's life here, this insensitivity to the suffering really of others. He says, "Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it," and so encourage him. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and then she bore him a son. Now, what's interesting is, up to this point, there's not a single mention of God. You won't find the word God, Lord, Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, no really reference to God throughout this entire chapter until the very final verse. What does it say? But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So from David's perspective, when we get down here to verse 27, David marries Bathsheba, Uriah is out of the picture. This plan C in his mind has worked. So from David's perspective, this is mission accomplished, right? Plan A didn't work. You know, things that he had expected Uriah to do, he didn't do. So he had to go to plan B. Plan B didn't work. So he ultimately fulfills this mission in plan C. And now has taken Bathsheba to be his wife. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. This is the prophet. And he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now here's the blindness of sin. Verse 5. David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. So here's David in all his hypocrisy really living and holding the man in this story really to a double standard, right? A standard that he would not apply even to himself in the situation that he was in. And verse 7, the verse that most of us are familiar with in this particular story, Nathan says to David, you are the man. You're the man in the story. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own house. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and under the sun. And then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And was David sincere? I think he was. I think this is when the Lord really arrested David's heart. David was broken. Now, what we have in Psalm 51 is really a follow-up. It's David putting into words, expressing, I think, what initially struck him in his heart at this particular moment. But it says there that David makes this acknowledgement, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not surely die. In other words, I think Nathan understood that this was sincere repentance on the part of David. So he says, that's the beauty of God's forgiveness, right? Is that when we acknowledge that, we don't have to jump through 50 hoops, right, to be forgiven. I mean, it's an acknowledgement that we have sinned against the Lord. We're going to talk about some of these things when we get to Psalm 51. But David at this point is forgiven. Of course, if we're truly repentant, then what will follow that? There will be fruits of repentance that follow that, right? And those are going to be some of the things we'll discuss. Verse 14, however, even though the Lord has forgiven you, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. And so Nathan went to his house. Okay? Psalm 51. Sometime following, David pens these words, and again, I think more fully expresses what was going on in his heart at that moment when Nathan confronted him. Verse 1, and you'll notice at the very top the little title there that's actually a part of the text itself in Hebrew, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we know this is the context of what was going on. Verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." Okay, well, it's going to be really interesting to unfold this, especially when you get to those last few verses. You know, you get to those verses about people coming to Jerusalem and offering, and you're like, well, what does this have to do? How did we go from personal confession to this desire on David's part for people to come and to offer to God sacrifices? And there'll be some pretty interesting things I think we'll find not only today but our next time together. As I said, there's several themes running through this. We're going to mainly focus in on the subject of repentance, a subject that we do not hear much about these days. Usually, if you hear the concept or the word repent or repentance, it's primarily in the context of what? When do people, if they're going to talk or bring up repentance, when do they typically bring it up? In the context of what? Somebody said it. Of salvation, that's right, of sharing the gospel, okay? Unfortunately, that's not even very popular, right? I mean, the whole concept of repentance has, in essence, almost vanished even from this aspect of evangelism and sharing our faith. In fact, I used to collect a bunch of these tracts. I had a whole folder of different gospel tracts, and I went just back through a couple of them, and it's amazing to see what the emphasis is on when you get to the end of these gospel presentations. Now, very few of them ever mention turning away from sin. Very few mention the whole concept of repentance. One of them has a prayer at the end that just says, "I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior." And that's what this, that's, there's no mention of forsaking sins. It's just sort of opening up and letting God come in. Another one that I brought, this one says, and this really is it's an old Romans Road track, but it gets to the end. It's kind of written in a fashion of this person's having a conversation with someone else. That's sort of how this whole track is laid out. And it gets to the end and it says, "And we prayed together, and I gladly accepted God's gift of eternal life through Jesus." And it doesn't really ever give any instructions about how to be saved. It just sort of, in a testimonial way, just says, "I gladly accepted God's gift." And so if you're hearing this concept of repentance being discussed, in most cases it is in the context of evangelism, but again, even that is very rare these days. And yet, the Bible describes a believer as a lifelong repenter. Okay? The Bible describes Christians as being lifelong repenters, simply meaning that repentance and faith are not rites of initiation into Christianity. They are the way that we relate to God. Or you could think about it this way. Repentance and faith are the lifeline of Christianity. In other words, the walk that we're to be experiencing day to day as believers, our fellowship and our communion with God are directly tied to this idea of repentance and belief. This is a daily activity for us as Christians. It's not something that we did 20 years ago. We repented of our sins and we turned to Christ. This is something that we continue to do. And if we fail to do, we're not walking in step with God. Our fellowship with God is not what it needs to be. So this is an integral part of our Christianity. It's not something that's performed simply one time, but it's an attitude of the heart of every Christian. It's the attitude of our heart toward God, toward ourselves, toward our sin. So the Christian life begins with repentance, but the Christian life also continues in repentance. And repentance, again, this is not something in Scripture that's just touched upon one or two times. I mean, repentance is found all through the Scriptures. You could go to Old Testament passages, many of them. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword, for he has bent his bow and made it ready. You could go to the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, who all called the nation of Israel to turn from their idolatry and their lack of trust in the Lord as their deliverer. You could go to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, and see that John the Baptist came with this message, right? He was preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus followed right behind that with this same message in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The disciples carried this message in their own ministry. In Mark chapter 6, verse 12, it says, they went out and preached that men should repent. You could follow that into the early church, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You could see this in the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Certainly a reference to Christ. You could even see this over in Revelation, the letters to the churches there in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. So repentance is obviously a critical piece to our relationship with God. Now, what about our relationship to other people? Well, if you go over to Luke chapter 17, verse 1, you would find this. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones, one of these believers, to stumble. Be on your guard if your brother sins. Okay, so now we're talking about believers, right? We're talking about one believer's relationship to another believer. So this isn't talking about conversion or justification. We're talking about two believers in union with one another, right? In fellowship with one another because of their fellowship with God, and it says, if your brother sins, go and rebuke him. And if he repents, do what? Forgive him. So you see here, there's a need on the part of the sinning brother to continue to turn from sin and turn to Christ, right? So he's expected to repent. The other brother is expected to forgive when this brother acknowledges his sin and repents. Jesus goes on and says, if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, then you forgive him. So repentance is a valuable gift God has given to us to recover not only our fellowship with the Lord, but also with others in the body of Christ. Now, how many of you have ever heard when somebody's tried to define repentance, have heard the definition, it's a change of mind? Okay, raise your hand if you've ever heard that. It's very common. I mean, I've heard that, and that is a part of it. What I want to take just a minute and to show you is that that is a part of repentance, but it's just a part of repentance. There's more to it than simply a change of mind. In fact, there's two primary Hebrew words in the Old Testament. One of them carries the idea of consoling one's self, and it really, I guess, has the angle of regret, might be the best word for it, okay? And some people think that that's all that repentance is, that it's just feeling sorry that you did something wrong. What I'm saying is you've got to look at these terms and you've got to pull all these terms together. It is a change of mind, but there is this idea that you are truly sorry, you truly are regretful about what you've done. There's another Hebrew word, it's a verb, the word repent, which means to turn back. Or, and it's most commonly translated among the prophets as return. In fact, Shane mentioned this whole concept of where the Lord pled with Judah and pled with Israel to return to him. That's the word, repent. Now, that's a little bit different, isn't it? I mean, because we're not talking about just a change of mind. We're talking about you're leaving where you are, and you're coming back to me. That's what God is asking them to do. You can see this over in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "The Lord said to me, 'Faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return,'" there's the word, "'repent, return, faithless Israel, declare the Lord, I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you.'" So there he mentions a lack of obedience. He says, you haven't obeyed me. So obviously, if the Lord is asking Israel and Judah, return to me, then what is he going to expect if they return? He's going to expect repentance to involve what? Obedience, right? So for somebody to say, I'm repentant, and then not be obedient to the Lord, that's not godly repentance. That's not biblical repentance. And so those things are sort of built in. You can see it even more clearly in the next chapter, in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence," you see. So there's, you got to come back to me. But when you do that, I'm expecting you to let something go. You come back to me, but you have to put something away. You have to put away what you've replaced with me, right? You've put me away and you've replaced me with the worship of something or someone else. That's got to go. "If you will do that and will not waver and will swear as the Lord lives in truth and in justice and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him and in him they will glory." Okay? So God expects there's a little bit more to this concept of repentance than simply a change of mind. Okay, and that's really where we get that definition. That is the word metanoia, and it's in the Greek. It's in the New Testament. The noun repentance is very common in the New Testament, and that's the basic definition of what that is. It's a change of mind, but again, there's a lot more to that. In fact, you can see this, I think, illustrated in passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul was talking to the church, to the believers at Thessalonica, and he described their conversion, their life, as that they turned from what? Idols to serve the true and the living God. So there's two sides to this. They're coming to the Lord, they're coming to God, but in doing that, they're also leaving something behind, right? They're turning away from their idols. You can see this over in Titus chapter 2. Paul says this to Titus, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." So he's saying this. Both of these are going on in the Christian life. There's this turning in our perspective and in our gaze. We're looking for what? Paul says we ought to be looking for the appearing of Christ, right? And when we do that, at the same time, simultaneously, something else is going on, and that is that we should be denying ungodliness. We should be putting something away. And the word deny there really could be translated to disown something. It's actually the same word that Peter used over in Acts in his sermon when he talked to the Jews and said that when the Jews were given an opportunity to release Jesus or Barabbas, and they chose Barabbas over Jesus, the word that Peter used there, he says, you denied him, you disowned him. In other words, in that moment, you acted as if you had nothing to do with him. But that's what repentance is, right? It's disassociating from something that we've been worshiping and loving and honoring to then turn and begin to worship and to love and to honor someone else, to honor the Lord. Right? In fact, that same word used in Titus is also used by Jesus when he said, if anyone wishes to be my disciple, he must disown, he must deny himself, take up his cross. Now, that's the one side of the coin, but what's the other side? And follow me. You see, there's got to be that exchange that takes place. So let me just give you, just for our study the next 2 weeks, a definition of repentance. And we'll just sort of, we'll be unpacking this as we go along. I think this serves us well. Repentance is a change of mind regarding our sin and regarding God. A change of mind regarding sin and God. Or we could say an inward turning from sin to God, which is known by its fruit, obedience. And I think by saying that, we sort of pull all those concepts together. This isn't just about changing our mind about sin. This is also changing our mind about the Lord, right? This is not just leaving something. This is turning to something. This is not just about saying, I'm sorry that I did this, but it's actually something that moves us ultimately towards obedience to the Lord, right? A change of mind regarding sin and God, or an inward turning from sin to God, which is known by its fruit, obedience. Or we could say that it's this way. It is hating what you once loved and loving what you once hated. It is looking at our sin through God's eyes, seeing it and understanding it as the Lord does, but it also includes a change of purpose and direction. And again, it's something that we don't just do when we are first saved. It's something that we continue to do from that point on until we meet the Lord face to face. As believers, we're always to be turning from self, turning from sin, and turning to Christ. We could say it, Paul described it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. He said that daily, the daily activity and life of a Christian, we should be throwing off our sinful, our old man, throwing off our sinful way of living, renewing our thoughts and our attitudes, and then displaying our new nature. I mean, that's just another way to say we ought to be repenting and believing every day, right? We're to be putting off the old man, we're to be renewing our minds through the truth of Scripture, and then putting on and displaying what Paul refers to there as the new man. So now what we want to do this morning is begin to look through the lens of Psalm 51 and identify what we might call the characteristics of true repentance. And there's at least seven, there might be more, but at this point there's seven, and we're going to talk about three of them this morning, okay? And I guess one of the questions that comes up is why do we want to know what are the markers or the evidences or the fruits of true repentance? Why is that important for us to know? Well, first of all, we want to be careful that we are repenting the way that we should be repenting, right? I mean, if this is such an integral part of our Christian lives and our walk with Christ, then we want to make sure that we don't buy into this world's false imitation of repentance. In fact, J.C. Ryle said that for every Christian grace in our lives, repentance, faith, prayer, worship, all these things, there's always an imitation. Okay, and what we want to be careful of as believers is that we don't buy into that and that we think that we are repenting and we're really not. And I'll just be honest with you. There are many times in my life where I would say I've repented over something, but if I held myself to what these principles we're going to talk about the next two weeks, I would have to admit I didn't really repent. I might have felt sorry. I might have recognized that I did something wrong. I might even recognize that I did it against the Lord and Him alone, but that doesn't necessarily mean that I've repented of it. And so we want to make sure that we repent well and that we recognize the substitutes for true repentance. We want to make sure that our Christianity is real and that we are really doing this. Secondly, there will be times when we need to help others assess for themselves or that we need to evaluate other people's lives to know whether or not they are truly repentant or simply giving lip service. Now, honestly, we do this as parents all the time, right? I mean, our children do something and we have to come in and we have to correct them. But in the back of our minds, as we're going through this process of discipline and as we're trying to instruct them and to shepherd their hearts and their lives, we need to have an understanding of what true repentance is like, right? Because we want to make sure that our kids understand that. and that they're not just grieving over the fact that they have had something taken away from them, or now Johnny can't come over and spend the night on Friday, or we want to make sure that they understand their sin before the Lord and that they're grasping these concepts. And honestly, this is something that in our counseling ministry here that we are talking about all the time. Because most of the people that come in to our counseling ministry are, to some degree, admitting fault. They probably don't see it the way that they need to see it, but they are at least willing to say, yeah, I know I haven't done everything right. But then as they begin to see those things in their lives, and we begin to press the scriptures on their hearts and their minds and call them to repentance, many, 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 many times people claim that they are repentant. But if we put their lives up against Psalm 51 and these principles, they would fail miserably. And that's important for us to point out. And so we're doing these kind of things. I'm saying we do that in a formal counseling ministry, but you guys are probably dealing with that all the time with other people, just in conversations. And people are talking about their struggles, and they're talking about their relationships and their sins. And you're saying, well, the Lord, first of all, to even be calling them into repentance, many of them would just, like, what are you talking about? You know, I've already done that. I mean, that's their mindset, is I've already repented. God's already forgiven me, and they don't understand the daily need for this. And then many of them certainly don't even understand what that would look like, what that means to truly repent. And so this is a very important subject for us. So what are some of these characteristics? Well, number one, true repentance focuses on the cleansing from sin rather than the concealment of sin. It focuses on cleansing from sin rather than concealment of sin. If you were to look at this psalm, what you see, what's very obvious, is that David did not care about the cover-up anymore. When you look back at the 2 Samuel passage, you keep seeing this plan A, plan B, plan C. It's all about concealment. But at this point in David's life, it's not about concealment anymore. The emphasis of Psalm 51 is on the cleansing from sin, because David had been covering sin for months. He had been doing that. But at this point, he just wanted to be clean in his heart. He wanted his conscience to be clear. And you see this in several verses. Verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purify me and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 9, blot out all of my iniquities. David felt dirty and defiled. He was laden down with guilt. He had made one ungodly decision after another ungodly decision. And really, what David wanted is distance from sin. I mean, that's, I think, ought to be the heart of a true believer, is removal. I don't want to deal with this anymore. I don't want to struggle with this anymore. It's why you see those two things, for instance, in that Titus passage tied together, denying ungodliness and looking for his appearing. Why looking for his appearing? Why are we looking so far out? Because what's going to happen on that day when we stand before the Lord? The battle's over. Right, that's the thing that Christians long for, is that day when we don't have to deal with sin anymore, when we're not having these kinds of thoughts that David had in Psalm 51, when we're not doing the kinds of things that David did back in 2 Samuel chapter 11, covering our sin. That goes away. And so David wanted to distance himself from sin. He wanted his record to be erased. It's interesting, some people will do anything to cover up their failures. They'll even sin, right, to cover their failures. They sin, and then they want to cover their sin, and then the way that they do that is by continuing to sin. And that's what happened in David's life. It's interesting that David had this most personal psalm, this song about his sin, his rejection of God's counsel, his deceit, and his selfishness, prepared for the choir director for public worship. David wasn't flaunting his failures. He was simply being brutally honest about the seriousness of his disobedience and the greatness of his need for God's grace. And you'll remember, David's sin was a public sin, right? He was the king. In fact, at the very beginning of 2 Samuel 11, you'll notice David's not with his army. And it was very customary in that day, in that part of the world, that if you were a king, that you would go out before your men, right? You would lead your army out. Well, David, from many people's perspective, wasn't even in the right place when this temptation came. He had abandoned ship when his men were off to battle. His sin involved Bathsheba, but it involved many others. What about the people that surrounded David? Certainly they knew what was going on, right? I mean, think about all the people that were involved in this. He had to send the messengers over and find out who that woman is. Well, you don't think those men started to put that together of what was going on? So David's sin was public in many ways, in that he involved others in this, and yet nobody was bold enough to tell David what he needed to hear. And so because David was a public figure, because he involved others in his scheme, and because the entire nation was affected by his personal decisions, David openly admits his sin and need for God's help. And this is a mark of true repentance. True repentance says, I don't care who finds out. I don't want to unnecessarily hurt others. I'm not flippant about my sin. I'm not out to air my dirty laundry, but if others know about my sin, it's okay. If the cover is pulled back, I'm fine, as long as God covers my sin. I mean, that's what David was really concerned about in Psalm 51. It wasn't about the cover-up anymore, the concealing. It was just, I want God to cover my sin. I'm tired of covering it. I'm not afraid of the embarrassment. I am just grateful to be pardoned. So true repentance first focuses on cleansing rather than concealment. And that's something that I'm looking for in my own life and I'm discipling and helping others, is there this sort of fear that someone's going to find out what they did. And I'm not saying, again, that we want to go and spread that news. But what I'm talking about is a fear. Is there some unhealthy fear that this is going to be known? Is that where the emphasis is? I don't want so-and-so to find out. I don't want this. Are they concerned more about that than they are about God covering their sin and forgiving and cleansing their heart? Number two, true repentance focuses on undeserved grace rather than unmet needs. True repentance focuses on undeserved grace rather than unmet needs. Now, you'll notice how David begins the psalm, right? Be gracious to me, O God. Or the ESV says, have mercy on me. What is it about this grace? Why is this the first where David turns to first? God, be gracious. We could go back to Exodus 33, verse 18. It says, Moses said, I pray you show me your glory. You remember this passage where Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. And this was the glory of God, verse 19. And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. That was God's glory. That God was gracious to whom he wants to be gracious to. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Simply meaning you don't earn grace. And God does not owe us grace. We don't demand it. And David understood this. Now, what is grace? Well, here's another definition for you. Grace is God's sovereign, unmerited favor given to those who deserve his wrath. Grace is God's sovereign, unmerited favor given to those who deserve his wrath. Now, I think if we're going to truly comprehend and appreciate God's grace, there are what I would call five propositions that we need to understand. If we're really going to understand grace the way that King David did in this psalm, I think there's five things that we have to come to grips with. Number one, God is free. God is free. Meaning, God is free not to be gracious. Are you okay with that? God is free not to be gracious. Because the only thing that God owes us is what? Justice. No one can say that's not fair because fairness implies obligation and God is not obligated to be gracious. God is free to give it to one and withhold it from another. Or else it's not grace, right? In other words, if we're going to understand grace, we have to understand God is free to do what he wants to do. He can choose to be gracious to one and not be gracious to another because in the end, all of us deserve wrath, right? God's judgment. Number two, we have to understand that God has no needs. God has no needs. Simply meaning when he is gracious, it is not to satisfy a need in himself. God has no needs. Because he is completely satisfied in his own, we could call inter-Trinitarian community. Meaning that God is not constrained by any inner deficiency or unhappiness to do anything he does not want to do. He's been complete and overflowing with satisfaction from all eternity. And this is something that really, I think, boggles our minds because we don't think that way. We are finite, needy creatures, right? We cannot understand action, especially this kind of costly action that is not driven by need, because we do everything to satisfy needs. But God doesn't have any of these needs. He simply does this. He demonstrates his grace for one reason, and that is to display his glory and his goodness. The third thing I think we need to understand is that sin is infinitely offensive. Sin is infinitely offensive. The depth of our demerit is impossible for us to fully grasp. And there are two truths that highlight the seriousness of our sin. One is hell and one is the cross. Hell dramatizes our demerit. It is eternal conscious torment, and hell's agonies tell us that sin must be infinitely offensive to God. And the cross simply confirms this. It says that nothing but a sacrifice of infinite value, God himself, can atone for our offenses. That no one but an infinite being is capable of suffering sufficiently to atone for infinite offenses against an infinitely holy God. You okay with that? Your sin is infinitely offensive to God. If you don't understand that, then you don't understand grace. God is free, God has no needs, and your sin is detestable in God's eyes. Shane talked about that in the sermon earlier this morning. Number four, we are completely helpless. You won't understand grace if you think you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, right? You are completely helpless. And you say, well, what about our good deeds? What about my moral character? What about my virtue? Someone once said, virtue keeps more people out of heaven than all their sin combined. We cannot be good enough. We will never meet God's standards. We must confess. Biblically, the scriptures tell us to confess spiritual bankruptcy. Those who seek God's acceptance through performance reject the cross of Christ. And Paul described those who would put their confidence in their own virtues as, in Galatians 3:10, cursed, or in Galatians 5:4, severed from Christ. So we are completely helpless. Number five, grace costs God more than we can possibly imagine. Grace costs God more than we can possibly imagine. Our capacity to understand grace will always be a function of our understanding of what it costs the Father to be gracious. At the cross, God gave us that which he loved most dearly, his greatest treasure, his Son, to secure our adoption. And he did it because he loves us, and he did it to glorify his grace. And all acceptable Christian obedience and service is a response to this kind of grace. And David understood this. David had a firm grasp on grace. David understood that God is free, that God has no needs, that his sin was infinitely offensive, that he was completely helpless, and that grace costs God more than he could possibly understand. In fact, 14 other times David makes this plea in the Psalms. God, be gracious. Lord, turn to me, not away from me. Lord, look at me and see my condition. Hear me and listen to my cry. Show me your compassion. I know that I don't deserve it, but would you be merciful to me anyway? Because you are kind, because of the greatness of your love, would you forgive me? That is the posture of true repentance. True repentance is always rooted in grace. And a person who possesses it won't demand grace, and he won't attempt to work off his sin and the guilt from it. That would be penance, right? Not repentance. Penance is a religious attitude that prompts people to attempt to pay for their sins through good works or through suffering. But penance is damning, right? Because it seeks to replace the sacrifice of Christ with human effort and achievement. So true repentance focuses on cleansing from sin, not covering and concealing sin. It focuses on undeserved grace rather than unmet needs. It's not, Lord, I have made some mistakes, but you have really put a lot on me. I was under a lot of pressure. I was in need of some affection. I needed a rest. I couldn't help it. It's not that. It's more like, Lord, you promised to not put any more on my plate than I can handle through the truth of Scripture and the Spirit's help. But God, I did not believe that you are enough and that you've done enough. And that is sinful. Would you now be gracious to me? Number three, true repentance focuses on the guilt of sin rather than the consequences of sin. True repentance focuses on guilt of sin rather than its consequences. Think about it. David knew the consequences were coming. And yet David did not voice this prayer hoping that God would spare him the painful fruit of his choices. He wasn't trying to twist God's arm. And if you think about what all David was told would happen very explicitly by the prophet Nathan, it was very clear. David knew that his house was going to suffer. He knew that his family would be plagued by division, hatred, and violence. The child from his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba would die shortly after birth. And then David, you notice in the parable, he said he ought to pay back fourfold. Remember when he sort of very rashly threw that out there? This guy that stole the ewe lamb ought to pay back fourfold. Well, guess what happened? David was pronouncing judgment on himself. God was gracious not to take David's life, but there were four lives that were lost in David's family. First, it was the child. Then one of David's sons, Amnon, who not only raped his half-sister, but was eventually murdered by his half-brother Absalom. Then Absalom would rebel against his father and seek to take his father's throne, and Joab, the general of David's army, would eventually thrust three spears into Absalom's heart. And then Adonijah, even after David's death, would be killed by Solomon for attempting to claim the throne for himself. So Nathan prophesied this sort of thing was coming, that it would come to pass, and David knew it, and yet David makes no complaint about the severity of his consequences. In fact, David does not express any sort of outrage over the coming results. His outrage is over what? Exactly, his own sin. David's not outraged at the consequences of his sin. David is outraged at his own sin. It was his own sin that disturbed him, not the punishment. And you see this in those first four verses. And it describes it from several angles, where he uses these terms, my transgressions, my iniquities, my sin. David was saying, I am guilty through and through. And without God, I can do nothing. Transgression is just a word that means to acknowledge the boundaries of something and then to willingly step over them. So David's speaking of his rebellious attitude. He was saying, I knew better. I transgressed. I knew what was off limits, and I went over that line. I knew that I shouldn't have, but I did anyway. Second word, my iniquities, which is best described as just moral uncleanness. It talks about it refers to the comprehensive nature of the effect of sin on us, that sin permeates all that we think and desire and speak and do, that it's not like a limb of our body that we can just cut off. It's more like inadvertently putting a pair of bright red socks into the wash with a load of whites. There will be nothing that escapes the red stain and remains completely white, and sin is pervasive that way. And then he says, my sin, and this really refers to David's inability, because that word for sin in the Hebrew just means to fall short of a standard, which just simply means that in our moments of best intention and best effort, we still fall short, and we're unable to reach the standard. That sin has simply removed our ability to keep God's law. And so David says, listen, I've been humbled by the war that I cannot win. I have been grieved by the desires that I cannot conquer. I have been confronted by actions I cannot excuse. And I have come to confess that what I really need is rescue. And in verse 3, he basically says that I see it. I didn't see it this clearly before, but I do now. We tend to be spiritually blind to our spiritual blindness. And all too often, we're caught up in our own patterns of self-swindling that keep us blind and inhibit our growth. Well, we'll pick up here in verse 4. And like I said, we'll continue to walk through this with at least four or five other characteristics of true repentance. Let me just, this last quote, I'll throw this in here. Peter Marshall said this, "We are all too Christian to really enjoy sinning, and all too fond of sin to really enjoy Christianity." It's good, isn't it? What a great way to describe the church culture that we live in. We are all too Christian to really enjoy sinning, but all too fond of sin to really enjoy our Christianity. Well, we'll pick up here. Focus on cleansing rather than concealment. Focus on undeserved grace rather than unmet needs. And focus on the guilt of sin rather than its consequences. So we'll finish up. We'll get through those remaining verses and hopefully have time for comments and questions We appreciate you being here.